Well, we've been looking at this idea of Sabbath rest the last few weeks. We were at first considering there is a remaining atoning Sabbath rest. Last week we looked at there is a remaining functioning Sabbath rest in the context of the Lord's Day. And then thirdly, this morning, there is a remaining fulfilling Sabbath rest. And this is all under the context of the new covenant. We began by looking at these things and this rest being given to us in the new covenant. So there is a remaining fulfilling Sabbath rest. Now we're going to see, look mainly at verse 11, but we'll see how verse 10 attaches to this toward the end. If we have time, we might move into verse 12, which is another section, and we'll see how that goes. But there is a remaining fulfilling Sabbath rest. Under that heading, number one, eternal rest in God with peace from God. Eternal rest in God with peace from God. Now we have to see that the sense of what the Hebrews writer is getting at is that we want to not only enter rest in the context of a present earthly life, but the real hope is that which is eternal, that which is fulfilling in the utmost sense. And ultimately that is an eternal rest in God with peace from God. If we're going to understand that properly, I think Paul says it best in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace with God is through justification by faith alone. And yet, we have to recognize that this justification given to us is about us having peace with God. To be justified is to be able to come before God declared righteous, that you come before Him safely. If someone enters before a king and they are not one who is considered to be in the good graces of the king, then they will not enter safely. They will not have peace with him. If they are an enemy of the king, then the king will not be one who is looking to grant them entrance in any peaceful way. The only way we can enter before God safely is by being justified by faith alone. That's an action by God declaring us right. We're not actually made righteous, but we are declared right. And Paul, later in the same chapter, he links this directly to the doctrine of what's called reconciliation in Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. To be justified properly ultimately means that one is reconciled to God, and when one is justified and reconciled to God, they can enter before God safely, and that fulfilling eternal rest. This eternal rest gives us a peace that is an everlasting peace. You know, sometimes with warring nations or warring tribes or factions, they can have peace for a little while, but after a little while, what do they go back to doing with each other? Fighting. They go back to it. We see this in the political realm. They can have a little bit of peace for a little while over one particular matter or subject, but after a while, it doesn't last very long, and they go back warring with one another. Well, the hope here is not that God would give us peace momentarily. It's not that God would give us a peace that we can have it with Him for a minute, and then later on we don't have it. The kind of rest that the Hebrews writer is talking about in its fulfilling sense is an eternal rest. And this eternal rest is in God, and it's with peace from God. He's the one who justifies so that we may be reconciled to Him. Two parties brought together. Both parties agreeing on the main tenets of whatever the issues may be. Now, a lot of times in reconciliation on this earth, we have to have some compromise. The difficulty in reconciliation in the context of the gospel is that the compromise is never on God's part. He doesn't compromise His holiness to bring some people into His kingdom. This reconciliation is between two parties understanding the tenets, and that's that sinners understand they are sinners, and they repent of their sin. They bow before God saying, "You alone are holy, and I am unholy." The rest that we need ultimately is an eternal rest, and it's a rest of reconciliation, that we would be reconciled to God. We say it at different times and hear it at different times, but it needs to be continually in our minds. Apart from God's grace, we are at enmity with Him. He's at enmity with us. We are waging war against Him in sin with the members of our body, our minds. And God is at enmity with us. True enough, all of God's human creatures are His children in one sense, and yet they are rebellious children. They are going at Him, and He is at enmity with them because they are not holy as He is holy. So they have to be reconciled to Him. And Paul says the only way to have this kind of peace, a reconciling peace, is through the Lord Jesus Christ being justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus alone. And ultimately, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be received, as Paul says in verse 11, in reconciliation. So here is the context. The Hebrews writer is trying to give us a sense of this kind of eternal rest. There is a coming day. There's one sense in where there's atoning rest and the work of Christ. There's another sense in where there's this remaining functioning rest as we see it worked out among the people of God, worshiping God on His day. And then ultimately we hope one day that there is a fulfilling eternal rest, that there will be a day when we will be brought in, reconciled with God, and at peace with Him fully and completely, and we will no longer be sinning against Him in any shape, form, or fashion. But all of that rest is in hope that we would enter safely. Because eternal rest, number two, it's eternal rest from the torment of sin. It's eternal rest from the torment of sin. If one is not at peace with God, then they are against Him, and ultimately they will be tormented in their sin. Luke 16:23 and 16:28 give us a context of Abraham. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He says, "For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Think for a moment of how this context is used from the Gospel of Luke. Lazarus had lived his life just wanting the crumbs. The rich man had had what he wanted. And yet ultimately he is tormented in the flame. Why? Because he would not repent. He would not repent. There's There's so many times when we think about eternal rest, we're not thinking about what it's resting from. It's resting from that which might be torment in our sins. I'll say a few things about that in the message this morning. This kind of torment is not something that is lighthearted because it's eternal torment. It's hard for us to really fathom that kind of torment. To think about it in its context, that we would have a peace from that kind of torment, that ought to be not just freeing, but it ought to be just a sense of great gratitude that God would grant that kind of grace, that one would not be in eternal torment for the wages of their sin. Not only is this an understanding of this eternal rest from the torment of sin, but it's eternal rest to work in the new heavens and earth without fear. Now you remember, I'm coming back around to a statement I made early on, that the rest we're talking about here is not an eternal retirement. There's things that God is giving to us. He's giving us peace. He's reconciling us. He's giving us rest from the torment of eternal torment from our sins. And yet at the same time, this eternal rest is to work in the new heavens and earth without fear. We do our work here, but a lot of times our work done here is still working in the context of having all kind of fears and anxieties and struggles and troubles. Some of you have worked in jobs where your job was very physical. It had elements to it that things could go wrong in your job, and someone might lose a finger or a limb, or they might even lose their life because of working in that particular realm. There's different kind of fears and anxieties that we have to look at. And this was not the kind of fear that Adam and Eve lived with in the garden. They didn't have that kind of fear. And yet the eternal rest that we will have through Christ alone in the new heavens and in the new earth is even better than the garden. Now it's hard for us to imagine what could be better than the garden, because sometimes we don't even truly understand how good the garden was itself. Yet the Hebrews writer is giving us a place to see here that this eternal rest is resting as God did from His works, verse 10. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from His works as God did from His. The rest here in this sense is understanding that there is something that is eternal about this rest, but there is something also that gives us hope for the future, because the rest in this eternal rest will be in perfection and holiness. What would it be like to move about and have holiness in the fullest of its sense, in the glorified state and body, to where one is not going to sin at all, not even in their thinking or their mind, in whatever they do that day or at that time? This is the kind of rest that's being granted to the people of God. To not fear what work you may do, to not have any fears and anxieties about how you might interact with people, and to not even fear how you might respond to someone else if such and such happens.
Yeah.
Well, and so, and one of the reasons it's even better than the garden is because there's no potentiality that it would go awry. You know, there's no potential for that, for anything like that to happen. You know, whatever we put our hands to here, most of the time we have a desire to do it well, even if we don't always understand what well is. You know, but if you've ever had a garden of any sort, you have a desire for it to produce, you know, good fruits and vegetables, and you want those vegetables to do well, and you're kind of looking for the best ones, right? You're, oh, now that one, that tomato really turned out good there, and you look, and it's so pretty on the outside, and you cut into it. Sometimes they look really pretty on the outside, but they don't taste good on the inside. Sometimes they don't look so good on the outside, but they taste better. But we're talking about everything about that eternal rest being in perfection and holiness, that there won't be worms eating the insides of our work, so to speak. It will be in complete perfection and holiness. Even in our own mentality and attitude, in the context of it, everything we will do, we will be doing it rightly for the glory of God in the whole of the mental atmosphere. This is why the employment of verse 11 is so important by the Hebrews writer. I mean, you'll notice here, it's not as though in these verses he's giving some full-orbed theology of everything and in everything of eternal rest. He hasn't developed every single idea in these verses about eternal rest. He's given large concepts so that we could see the importance of it. And he comes to verse 4, and he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So we have to say, fourthly, there is a responsibility to enter that Sabbath rest. There is a responsibility to enter that Sabbath rest. In verse 11, we see an important conclusion of the Hebrews writer. The responsibility in diligence to enter that rest. There's a sense here where sometimes people, and you've heard this taught, the idea of, well, you know, you get saved, and once you ask Jesus into your heart, then you go on about your business, and it'll all work out in the end. But I already got my fire insurance. I'm already good here. And so I'm just going to go on about my life. Well, the Hebrews writer says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." The word diligent there is an ongoing idea of pressing forward. Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, what did he say in Philippians 2:12? "Continue to work out your salvation with what?" Paul doesn't give a context in Philippians to say, just pray a little prayer, get your fire insurance, and then what you do here is you just kind of just hang out and do your thing, and God will do His, and it'll all work out in the end, and you'll be fine no matter what happens. No. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Hebrews writer says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, that doesn't mean I'm saving myself. That's the ultimate understanding of that faith is that which precedes good works. Good works don't do anything to save me. They are a product of the faith that God has granted by the power of the Holy Spirit that I would believe and trust in the Son. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is a gift. But once we have that gift of faith and we believe, it doesn't mean that any and all work is over. Now, I want you to think back about the Old Testament examples that the Hebrews writer has given from chapter 3 all the way into the early portion of chapter 4. He's been trying to remind them that the people of God were brought out of all of these different difficulties in the Old Testament. God was showing His faithfulness. And along the way, God would make promise to the people. He would make covenant with the people. And when He would make covenant with the people, the problem was that the majority, or maybe even an overwhelming majority of the people, what did they do with the promises of God? Did they believe those and walk in those promises? This means yes, this means no. Did they? No. And that's what he's been pulling forward in this chapter and a quarter or so, chapter and a half or so right here. He's been pulling that forward the whole time, saying, you know what? These people weren't diligent to enter the rest. They weren't keeping the promises of God before them and believing in those promises. When God had told them, I will give you a land, I will get you to that land. I will bring you to enter that land safely. And once you are in that land, you will be taken care of. That was a covenant promise of God to the people. And all along the way, a lot of the people heard the promise. They were like, yay, okay, wonderful. And then when things didn't go like they thought it should go, they griped and complained. When they didn't see it working out like they thought it ought to work out, they said, you know what? This God doesn't have our best interest in mind. Let's turn to some of these idols. Maybe that God will help us. When they finally do get to the place where they are near the land, and they send people to look into the land and see what it was, and they come back, even some that were sent over gave that bad report. Now, I want you to think about something. You know, some people say, well, you're asking people to suspend any idea of what is rational. No, God wasn't asking them to suspend the idea of what was rational. God was asking them to remember how He had already taken care of them previously among all the difficulties that they had been through. And by way of providential means, He had always taken care of those people. He's not asking them to suspend rational thinking. He's asking them to remember how He provided for them in the context of providence. So the Hebrews writer is calling on the new covenant believer to do the same. Now, there'll be lots of groups gathered today, all over the United States, all over the world, and there'll be a lot more people gathered today than on any other Lord's days. because this is a worldwide recognized holiday of Easter. But how many of those people gathered all over the world will truly be able to say, I am here today to remember the promise of God to give eternal rest to the souls of dead sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember, according to God's Word, that it tells me that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the very Son of God, came, assumed flesh, and walked perfectly on this earth and never sinned. And I believe and remember that the Scripture tells me, after walking in that perfectness and holiness on this very earth among people just like us, that He went and He was put onto a cross and He died. They put Him in a tomb, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. And I really, really believe that He was raised from the dead. And therefore, I'm now going to live my life in the consequences of believing that. I am going to be diligent to enter that rest upon those truths which I am remembering, those promises which God gave through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you that we have to be very careful to recognize that if we're going to say we remember the promises of God, that has an outworking. Person says, I believe these truths, but I'm only going to be at church worshiping with God's people 4 or 5 times a year or twice a year or even once a month for that matter, unless there's some providential circumstance. That's not walking in light of this eternal rest, because he's built the case that the eternal rest has something functioning going on in the life of the believer. They want to live in a way that's in accordance with God's commands. And one of the things that He's given us to do is that we would worship Him 1 day out of 7, resting in Him. Former churches that I served, I was always amazed at how many people would show up on an Easter Sunday that literally I had never seen before. And then I would never see them again. If we rightly understand this rest has implications and it has consequences, and it moves the believer to be diligent to enter it, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that fear is not a negative fear in the sense of just walking around in complete horror waiting for God to strike us with lightning. No, it's the fear of seeing the grace of God to someone like me and you. Why would God be gracious to someone like me? I don't deserve it. True enough, I was granted a mercy to grow up in a Christian home. But just because I grew up in a Christian home doesn't mean that I deserved God's grace. The rest here that he's talking about is not just a rest that one sits back and says, you know what, that's nice of you, God. I'll take that. And I'll appreciate that fire insurance. And one day when I get ready and I need to hand over my insurance card to you, I'll hand it over. But until then, I'll kind of do things my way. No. The Hebrews writer says that's disobedience. And he says that's the same problem they had in the old covenant, is those people were walking in disobedience. That's why they weren't able to enter the land. Does that mean once I believe in Christ that I'll have no more sin? Nope, doesn't mean that. But it does mean you're going to fight it and hate it, and you're going to repent of it. Yeah.
There's fear regardless.
In everything.
It's just what you fear.
Yeah. So you begin to see that one word diligent here, it has major implications. When you and I think of the word, that English word diligent, we're talking in the context of looking at somebody in a positive light. They're diligent. Say, oh, that person's diligent. They do their job. They show up. If something's not going to be done, then they make proper arrangements. You know, they're a diligent person. That's a diligent person, we say. And that's mostly a compliment. Okay? Well, same here. He's saying, you know what? Let's be diligent. Let's be thoughtful. If I'm going to give my commitment to something, then I need to be thoughtful about what I'm doing here. A, if I'm going to give my commitment to Christ and say, I repent, you're right, I am a filthy, unrighteous sinner, I repent, I bow the knee, I'm submitting to you. Oh God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, then I need to be diligent to follow up walking in that I may enter that rest. Disobedience and obedience always have very clear markers. And here the Hebrews writer has made them very clear. One who is obedient considers the commandment of God and seeks to follow that commandment, no matter what circumstantial evidence might be around them.
Because,
yes, yep, it has to be that way. That's right. Yep. And so in the commandment itself, we have to recognize, what's the problem with our sight? When we look at things and we see them, what's the problem with our sight? All right, it's tainted by sin. It's limited. Okay, so tainted by sin and limited. So I hear the command of God, and if I process the command of God in the context of my sinfulness, or my sinfulness in its working out, then I'm going to look around and say, well, that can't be right. Why would God command us to do something like that? That makes no sense. Nobody else is doing it. And why would I want to go against all these other people? That's going to make for a really difficult life. That doesn't make sense. God doesn't want me to have that kind of life. He wants me to have a life of ease, right? There is teaching out there like that, and that's foolhardy teaching. And sadly, a lot of people are being led astray by that. No, God says, I'm giving you this command for a reason, because it came from my holiness. And there's a greater understanding of that you can't quite see right now. So be diligent in it. The thing about the true believer is when they are confronted with the law of God, they love it. So when they break it, they hate that they broke it, and they repent of it. Doesn't mean the believer doesn't still have remaining flesh. That's a struggle. Yet we've been given by the power of the Holy Spirit the ability to walk in the truthfulness of God's Word and to love it. That was really cute. I'm sorry. I just look. Oh, that just got my attention. I was like, oh, yeah. Hey, I see you. I wish I could sneeze that cute. Mine sounds completely different. We have to recognize the context of this diligence. The diligence has a purpose to enter that rest so that no one will fall, but the diligence is to keep us away from disobedience. The diligence is to focus us on the truth of God's Word and His promises, that would be in the forefront of our minds instead of what the world is telling us. If I'm diligently considering God's Word so that I may enter that rest, I'm keeping God's promises before me on the forefront of my thinking. And with that on the forefront of my thinking, then I can begin to see with the glasses of God's Word to see the world better and go, yeah, I don't want to follow that. That's why verse 12 and 13 become so important. I'm not going to go into that. I want to. There's some really good stuff there. But I'll wrap up with these thoughts. As verse 10 indicates, rightly placed belief in Christ is a present rest. We rest from trusting our works by trusting in Christ's work. Yet according to one writer, this is not the full story. That will be revealed in the hereafter. There is a sense in which to enter Christian salvation means to cease from one's works and rest securely on what Christ has done. And there is a sense in which the works of the believer, works done in Christ, have about them that completeness and sense of fulfillment that may fitly be classed with the rest that is in question. We have that which is true rest that's in Christ alone, and that rest which is worked out in our lives, and that rest which is worked out in our lives is the context that is to be fitly placing us in the sense of what is future. If we are resting in Christ alone, then we are working in obedience to Christ alone. Therefore, we are being diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this will be the fruit of our resting in Christ alone. There's a sense in which we have to understand these things properly, because what is at stake is eternal. And the Hebrews writer is appealing to these listeners, please, see the facets of this rest properly. See that this rest is not in you, it's in the person and work of Christ. And yet see that that rest, which is granted you in and through Him alone, is a rest that has all kinds of consequences in your own life. And that we are responsible to be diligent in those things. The gospel never gives me a right to say there is not work to be done. Whether that's as a father or a husband or a wife or a mother, as an employee or an employer, a brother, a sister, there's never work that's to be shunned or put away. Every facet of life, we are to be glorifying Christ in what we do. And even when we fail, we are going back to Christ to plead our case in repentance and faith, asking for His mercy and grace. And because we are in Him, He grants it. And that's another emblem of our eternal rest, because eternally one day it will be finally granted, fully and completely granted. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth and no sin. No sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are merciful to give us Your word. May it bring us encouragement, strengthening, and conviction. Lord, give us hearts and minds to ask the question, even before You this morning, are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Will You please deal with our souls according to the truth of Your word? You are gracious and merciful in more ways than we even know or understand. So we come before You and ask for Your mercy and grace through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be those who are disobedient. Let us not be those who turned away from Your promises. But Lord, let us be those who trust in Your promises. Pray and ask this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.